With that said, turn with me to two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 27. I want you to keep your place there. And also turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1 and hold your place there. And be prepared to do that as we go back and forth a little bit this morning. Matthew 27 and Revelation chapter 1. I want to speak a word to you this morning that I believe the Lord led me to for today. And if it has a title, it would be a reed or a scepter, question mark. A reed or a scepter. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for what I believe you have spoken to my heart, Lord, for this day. God, you have drawn us together here in this place. Lord, my words avail nothing, so I ask right now, Holy Spirit, that you would take the word and feed your sheep. God, that you would speak to each one of our hearts. I believe that you spoke to me and said, glorify Jesus, which I seek to do in every message, but the focus this morning is that I will lift you up, and I will glorify the Lamb of God, and I will exalt you because you're worthy to be exalted. God, help us to seek your face, to not think that once we've found you that we need not seek you anymore. What a great error that is. Draw us together on this page today, Lord God, as we look into the great depths of your word and be exalted in this service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you will look with me in Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27, we're going to read a passage. Verse 27 says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Please keep one hand or finger there and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys. Hades and death. Turn back with me. Keep your place there, but turn back with me to Matthew. Matthew 27. You've all read this passage of Scripture, and I want you to enter into it fully with your mind's eye this morning. I want you to think on this passage and think about what was happening in the praetorium as Jesus was brought in and the Roman soldiers gathered around him. and you see the way that he was treated, you see the cruelty, you see the mocking, you see the harshness with which they were abused, with which he was abused and treated by the Roman soldiers. And we look at those soldiers and we look at this passage of scripture. If you're like me, I don't know, but I look at that and I look at it with disdain. And I think that most of you will agree with me. You look into this passage, we have known him. And we look at this passage and we see the one whom we love. We see one that we care about because we know that he cared first about us. Maybe we see it portrayed in a movie and we see the cruelty and the barbarism of it, and we want to enter into it. We want to somehow scream stop. We want to intervene. We want to say, you don't understand what you're doing. We look at it and we say, don't they understand who this is? We see the one whom we adore, the one we love, the one whom we worship. And we want to rise up and intervene. As you look into this picture, I want you to see that it's a perfect picture of how the world feels about Christ. And even how the nations feel about Christ. You see, it's okay, and I'm speaking now from the world's point of view. It's okay to see him in a scarlet robe. I want you to remember the context here. They came and they took him and they took his clothes off of him. They put a scarlet robe on him and they began to mock him, calling him the King of the Jews. For the world, it's okay to see him in a scarlet robe. It's okay to see him lauded as a king. It's okay to see him with a scepter in his hand. It's okay to see him seated upon a throne. It's okay to see him in this kind of scene, in this kind of picture. As long as you can walk away from the scene, as long as he's confined to the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, as long as it's a mural on the wall of some great cathedral, as long as it's a picture in some movie, and as long as you can see him ornate, and you can see him as a king, and you can see him lifted up, and then you can turn around, and you can walk away without your heart ever being changed, and without any relationship between you and him being altered in any way. It's okay to use his name in times of great pomp and circumstance, like, for instance, the inauguration of a U.S. president, to use his name in the ceremony, as long as you take the scepter back out of his hand, as long as you include the name of Allah, or you include the names of other deities, in order to be inclusive and not lift him up too much higher than any other good teacher or prophet. You know, keep him in his place. Governments have always been threatened by him and have always been threatened by his word and by his power, and they always will be. While in context, and I always come back to the context with you, and I want you to bear with me because we're going somewhere. While in context, this is a passage about the mockery of Roman soldiers, about godless pagan soldiers abusing the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened in real time and space. It's a real historical event, but I see something in it that I believe the Lord was speaking about you and me. But first, I'm dealing with the context and with the world. Let's look again at what they did. First of all, it says that they stripped him of his rabbinical clothes and replaced them with a royal scarlet robe to mock him as king. Now, many of you are students of the word, but some of you may not know the history here, all of it. So I want to share with you that Jesus was a rabbi. You don't usually see that in the movies. You don't usually see him portrayed that way. But if you remember, in Jesus' day, there were many rabbis, and his disciples called him rabbi, which was a teacher under Judaism. He was accepted in the beginning as a teacher. He went from place to place, gathering disciples like any other rabbi and teaching, except there was a difference. He taught as one with authority, they said. And so as he gathered people around him, I want you to picture him perhaps a little differently than you have in the past, because he would have been dressed in the clothes of a rabbi. He would have had a prayer shawl around his shoulders that he would have pulled over his head in a time of prayer. It represents the tabernacle or the tent, the meeting place of God. He would have had this prayer shawl that he pulled over from his shoulders, up around his head. And yes, he was a good teacher. He was a great teacher. And that's the way the world sees him. Most of the world would agree that he was a good teacher. In fact, other than the most extreme atheist, most of the world, that's their favorite thing to say, is, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good teacher. And they may even say that he was a rabbi, that he was a Jewish rabbi. And they may even say that he was a great prophet, as Islam says, that Jesus was a great prophet. I'm wanting you to see the picture again, that here he comes on the scene in this passage. He has on the clothing of a rabbi. And if you'll allow me to use this word, I'll explain it in a moment. It was, even though he was a great teacher, and even though it represents someone of some status in Judaism, it's still ordinary humanity, in the sense that no more authority, no more power than any other great teacher or any other great prophet. And so what I am saying is that in all of those roles, whether it's as a rabbi, whether it's as a teacher, or whether it's as a prophet, in all three of these roles, he can be confined. Again, I'm talking to you from the standpoint of the world. He can be confined. He's an ordinary man with great gifting, with great abilities, with the charisma to move whole crowds of people to his point of view, dressed as a prophet or a rabbi or a teacher. Wearing the clothes, he came on the scene, the clothes that they would take off of him. And as long as you keep him in that place, as a man with no more authority than the greatest teachers and the greatest prophets and the greatest rabbis that have ever lived, then the world's okay with that, because he's confined. He's confined to human flesh. He's confined to the constraints of history and time and space. And so in mockery, he comes in, they strip him of his ordinary clothes, though the clothes of a rabbi, they strip him of those clothes, and they put royal clothes on him, which, while they did it in mockery, it's yet a picture, if you will bear with me, it is yet a picture of what we do in our hearts when we receive the truth of the gospel. Now listen, because I'm going to be contrasting now. Because they did in mockery what we do in adoration. So just listen. We stop seeing him. How many of you can remember? You don't have to raise your hand, but you remember when you first truly believed. You remember when he became real to you. You remember when your heart was melted, when it was no longer hard as stone, and you saw him not as this ordinary man, but you saw him as king. You saw him as Messiah. You saw him as Savior. You saw him as the only one who could satisfy your heart and who could take away your sins. And so he was exalted in your mind and in your heart, in your spirit. So what they did in mockery is a picture of what we do. We stop. Here is the first step of becoming a Christian. We stop seeing him as an ordinary man. We stop seeing him as just a great teacher. We stop seeing him as a rabbi, and we stop seeing him as only a prophet. And now we see him as the king of the entire universe, with royal robes, with a scepter in his hand, because the word of God says in Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, will last forever, and a scepter of justice will be your scepter of your kingdom. In another place it says a scepter of righteousness. So we're seeing two scenes. You'll see this in a moment. You'll see two scenes begin to develop. We stop seeing him as an ordinary man, and we see him as the exalted Son of God. The Holy Spirit begins to reveal him to your heart. You can't see it without the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to show you, begins to reveal to you the exalted Christ, the one who is a king, the one who is royalty, the one to whom we bow the knee. And then they put a crown of thorns on his head. And how we treasure that scene. Not this scene, but that scene. As Wyatt spoke and prepared the way, not knowing that what I would be preaching on in the Lord's Supper, we began to see this one who went to the cross for us. We see the crown of thorns upon his head, and how our heart is filled with gratitude for that blood that was shed, that began here in the praetorium, or just before this, when they gave him the lashing with the cat of nine tails. And then he comes to this scene already shedding blood for you and me. And he goes to the cross, and the blood flows. And without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sins. So they put a crown of thorns on his head. In our lives, we come to that place and we see Calvary. We see him purchasing salvation for us. We see the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And then they put a reed in his hand. Now, reed is like a piece of bamboo or cane that grows by the riverbank. And they took a reed. And in this horrific, horrible scene, they take this reed and they stick it in his hand. And he stands there. No defense, no words, no explanations. No calling down angels from the Father in heaven. He stands there with the reed in his hand. And they put the reed in his hand and they begin to mock him even more. The reed is a scepter. A mock scepter, if you will, but nevertheless, it's a scepter. It's a symbol of royal authority. How many of you know that a king sitting on his throne, that scepter in his hand means one thing? It means, I am the supreme authority in my kingdom. And this mockery to which they are subjecting our Lord and Savior is a picture of what He truly is. Because He has a scepter of righteousness and He is the supreme authority in all of His kingdom, which includes everything in the entire universe. So they put the reed in his hand and then they bow the knee before him and then they mock him in this, crying out, Hail, King of the Jews. We bow before him with his scepter in his hand and we exalt him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know that he is King over all things. And then they spit on him. We would never do that to our Lord. They spit on him, and I'm warning you now to begin to focus because this is the heart of this scene. They've given him the reed, they take it back. Let your mind's eye linger on this for just a moment because the rest of this message is going to wrap around this one scene. They give him a scepter, and they take it back. They hit him over the head with it. They give him a robe, and then they take it back. I wasn't going to go into depth, and I'm not going to this morning on this part of it, the physical sufferings of Christ. But if you know your history in the Word of God, He came to this scene already having lost much blood from the cat of nine tails, the Roman whip that has glass and metal embedded into the end of it. Many men, when they were given this lashes with the cat of nine tails, their interior organs would be exposed. There would be so much flesh ripped from their bodies and they would lose so much blood that many times they would die from this one beating. And that's what he did for you and I before he ever even went to the cross. He comes into this scene. He comes into the praetorium. They have beaten him with this whip and they have put his clothing back upon him and he comes to this scene with clothing drying over blood that's clotting on open places in his back and they rip that off of his back. I can't imagine the excruciating pain. And then they put a royal robe on that and it begins to soak up fresh oozing blood. And then after a while, after this ordeal, they rip that back off of his back and they put his other clothes back on him. Do you see what has happened here? They give him a symbol of authority. They take it back. Weak and flimsy though it may be. They give him this robe. Take it back. He comes on the scene dressed as an ordinary man. A good teacher. They put a royal robe on him. They mock him, but they exalt him in this drama. And then they take it back. He comes on the scene dressed as an ordinary man and he leaves the scene dressed as an ordinary man. This is very important. What a mockery. What a sham. Now we'll come back to this, so keep your place there. I want you to turn back to the passage, the book of Revelation. We're going to be contrasting two visions, two scenes of the Son of God. Revelation 1:9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. History. The island of Patmos, still there today, was a penal colony. It was a prison island under Roman domination. There were mines on the island and people were sent there. They were imprisoned there. They were exiled there. Those who were not sentenced to death were often exiled to Patmos to work in the mines. It was and is a very barren place, a rocky place, fierce cold winds throughout much of the year. It is a place that is very hard to survive. It's a harsh, harsh environment. And we see John sent to this island, exiled, and he says in verse 9, why? For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Beloved, it's amazing how the world fears the Word of God. They would never say this. How the governments of this world fear the Word of God. This is true. They fear the very Word of God. When Jesus stood before Pilate and before Herod and before these Roman soldiers, it was all about the scepter. It's all about that flimsy reed they put in his hand and they took back. And some of you are wondering, what is he talking about? But it will become crystal clear. They put a scepter in his hand. They took it back. Pilate was afraid of Jesus Christ. He was afraid of the Word of God. He was afraid of the people of the land, of their hearts coming into allegiance with Jesus Christ. Any nation on this planet today is afraid of the Word of God when that Word begins to exalt Jesus Christ as a leader and a ruler over all of the earth, higher than the kingdoms of this world. It is a threat to every kingdom on this planet. He says, I was there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Jesus stood before Pilate and before these Roman guards and in this situation that we just read. He stood there as the last Adam and the second Moses. As the last Adam, the Bible says he came to undo the works of the first Adam, which brought sin and death into the earth realm. And he came to overcome that in the world. As the second Moses, he is the deliverer who comes into the land where the first Moses went in and conquered and broke the back of the false gods of Egypt and delivered God's people out of bondage and out of slavery. So Jesus came into the world as the second Moses to bring about a great exodus out of Judaism, out of dead religion, into liberty and freedom from sin. And now we see John, this man who was a fisherman, this man with no great earthly position, no wealth, no power to speak of, guilty of no ordinary crime, exiled supposedly for the rest of his life, though history tells us that's not what happened. Exiled for the Word of God, and because he had the testimony that Jesus Christ lives, is seated on the throne, has a scepter, and he is exalted over all. In China today, the government fears the Word of God. So much so that the religious freedom that they claim that they have only extends to churches that are registered with the Chinese government, which are allowed to teach and preach much of the Bible, but not all of the Bible. They cannot teach from the book of Daniel, and they cannot teach from the book of Revelation. Why those two books? Because those two books are the key books in the Word of God that say Jesus is a king, and he's coming back to establish his earthly kingdom. And when people start to believe that, they must not believe that the emperor of China is a god. And so millions, millions in China worship in underground house churches that are not officially recognized by the government, and millions are thrown into prison when they are discovered as worshiping apart from that registered church. The power of the Word of God is incredible. It's incredible. Jeremiah says that it is a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. In other words, when you come with a hard, hard heart, the Word of God, over time, God sometimes will do it in an instant, but always within His timing, the Word of God is able to go in and to break the hardest heart down into little broken pieces so that the Word can go in and can plant. Because James says that the Word of God is a mirror. Not like the mirror you and I look in each morning and we kind of think we look okay. We look in the mirror and we say, oh, help us, Lord. No, we look in the mirror and we kind of fix ourselves up on the outside and we think we know what we are. But when we come to the Word of God, James says it's a mirror and it reveals the true nature of what we are. As we begin to look in the Word of God, that's why so many people run from it and are afraid of it, because it opens up who we are and it shows us our great, great need. Peter says that the Word of God is seed that is planted within us and it sprouts and it brings forth life. Paul in Ephesians says that it's a laver filled with water. It is the washing of the Word that cleanses us and changes our hearts so that we can be like Christ. David in the Psalms says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I would tell you, friends, you dare not go through this life without a lamp that only comes from the Word of God. Isaiah says that it's rain and snow to refresh our soul. Paul says in Hebrews that it's a sword and it divides between soul and spirit. That's what we'll be talking about in body, soul, and spirit class. Paul in Habakkuk, the Word of God says that his word is a bow executing God's vengeance. David in the book of Psalms says that it's gold that adorns and enriches our life. Paul in the book of Romans says the Word of God has power to increase faith, so much so as to give us eternal life. The Bible says that it is food for nourishment. Peter says that it's milk for baby Christians. Matthew says that it's bread for the hungry. Paul says that it's meat for the mature man or woman of God. And David says it's sweet as honey for dessert. When we saw him in Matthew, he was the object of scorn. He was not defending himself. He was subjecting himself to earthly powers. And here in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice, as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Church, don't think that that's some mystical trance-like state. Don't think that's an altered state of consciousness. Don't think that he's gotten into some Eastern meditation and he's having an out-of-body experience. When it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it's what you and I should be on this Lord's day. And every time we come together, his eyes were set upon glorifying Christ. He was worshiping the Lord. His heart was meditating upon the Word of God. He was open to the Spirit of God doing the work in his life. He was caught up in the things of God. It was all that mattered in the moment. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What about us? Here's John in the harshest environment you can imagine a man. And we don't know whether any of those other prisoners that worked in the mines were with him, whether he was ministering to them or not. But whether he was or whether he was alone, he was having church on the Lord's day. And he was caught up in the things of God. Look at the rest of this verse and through 17. Let's just go to verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, and he lists the others. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Quite a different scene than what we have seen in our first passage of Scripture in the Praetorium. For here is one in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which the Bible tells us is his word. And his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Beloved, when we stand, there is coming a day. I want you to listen very closely. There's coming a day when we are going to stand before him in reality. And what we will see will not be what we read about in Matthew, with a flimsy reed in his hand that can be taken back. This is what we will see. We will see the glorified Christ. We will see him as he is in this passage, revealing and radiating the very glory of God. King of the entire universe, a scepter of authority in his hand. And it will be too late. It will be too late to view him any other way. It will be too late to choose him. It will be too late to bow before the scepter of his righteousness, the authority of his kingdom. He said in this passage of Scripture, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. When he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he drew from the Greek alphabet, the first and the last letter. Because, beloved, there is no word in our language that can describe infinite personhood, that can describe one who exists in eternity past, infinitely so, and in eternity future, infinitely so. So he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and in so doing, reveals himself in the context of language. What do I mean by that? I'm still talking about the Word of God. Jesus is the living Word of God. He is the expression of God to man. He is the communication of God to the very heart of man. He is the Word. He is the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, he says, I sum up the whole alphabet of everything that God has to say. Everything God has ever said to man has been said in Jesus Christ and has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's God's last word to man. And he said, I am the first and the last. Another place says, I am the beginning and the end. The Bible says he is the agent of creation, the very agent of creation, that nothing was created except that it was created by him, through him, and for him. The first and the last, speaking of his presence in eternity. That there is no beginning, and our minds cannot conceive of this. There is no beginning that is beyond him, that was before him. And there is no ending after him, because there is no after him. He is the great I Am, the self-existent God, from eternity past to eternity future. Here we see the glory of the person of Christ. John describes him in ways that are almost frightening, because he is seeing the glory of God himself. Every false religion and every cult does damage to this one thing that you have just seen. The glory of God in the person of Christ. Every cult and every false religion comes about when someone tampers with the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. They do one of two things, or both. They either diminish Jesus' deity, his godhood, and try to bring him down to the level of man, prophet, teacher, or rabbi, or they lift and elevate man up to be like him, completely like God, so much as for man to be God and to be deity. So today, you're confronted with two images. A Christ that appears, now keep in mind, I know this is appearance only, but in Matthew, a Christ that appears to be subject to human control. The second image is a Christ that causes men to fall before him as dead men. With all this said, I want to ask you, there are going to be some questions today. With all this said, which Christ is it that you know? Now I know what the answer would quickly be, but I want you to bear with me. Which Christ is it that you know? A Christ who does your bidding, who stands aside while you give false worship to him? Or a Christ who radiates with the glory of God, who is Lord over all the universe, and before whom you fall in adoration? A further question. And men, I want you to lay aside for just a moment your thoughts of who and what you are in the kingdom of God. As I've said many, many times, men have to adjust to the idea of being the bride of Christ along with the women. And the women have to adjust to the idea that they are sons of God according to the Word of God. So I'm asking you to remember that in the Word, according to the Word of God, there is neither male nor female spiritually. There's neither male nor female in Christ. So I'm asking all of you this morning, men, women, boys, and girls, I want to ask you this question, and it may sound strange to your ears. Is he attractive to you? Does he draw you to himself? Are you drawn to him? Is there something that responds out of your heart in love to him? Are you drawn to him? Is he attractive to you? Or does he repel you? Because it's one or the other. It's kind of hard to be neutral in these things, because neutrality really means that he repels you. He either draws you, or you run and you hide from him like Adam did in the Garden of Eden, clinging to his own ways. Now I know that all of us would give the right answer if we were asked out loud, but I also know what we're like. So let's go back to the scene in Matthew for a moment. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to look again back at Christ in the Praetorium. And while the crown of thorns and the scarlet robe are significant, I want to focus our thoughts on the reed, the false scepter. I remember seeing this scene in my mind years ago as I read about it, and just seeing this unfold, how they took the reed, they put it in his hand, they took it back, and they used it against him. I repeat that. They took the reed, they put it in his hand, they take it back, and they use it against him. And then they put him back in the clothes of an ordinary man. And I thought, what a picture this is of how Christ is treated in this world. So I'll talk about the world for a moment, not the church. When I was growing up, be sure you hear this word, in the public school system. When I was growing up in the public school system, Christ held a scepter. Perhaps it was a reed, as you will see. But Christ had a place. Every morning we had the Pledge of Allegiance, followed by Bible memorization. I remember memorizing Psalm 23 and Psalm 100 in 5th and 6th grade. And we said the Lord's Prayer, prayed the Lord's Prayer every morning in homeroom. But then within that same system, years later, the reed was taken back. Prayer was taken out. The authority of God's Word was taken out of the public school system. And I want you to understand as believers, do not take this wrongly. I love our Constitution. I love America. And I think it's the greatest country on earth. But let me make this very clear to you today that no nation can do anything other than put a reed in his hand and take it back. No nation is able to give him authority. He already has it. And any time that a nation tries to do anything along these lines, at best, all they can do is put a reed in his hand. A reed which then they will try to take back. Now we know that when those soldiers took the reed back, it was only an outward appearance. Christ never lost any authority, did he? He never lost anything. When man sets Christ in authority, it's a reed. But God has given him an eternal scepter. Likewise, when the nations of the world give him allegiance and then they take their loyalty back, he's still seated on the throne. But what about believers? What about his followers? Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He saw a scepter, if you will. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus looked at him and said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." But it wasn't long before Peter denied him 3 times. Because that's the best that flesh can do. Friends, there is a real scepter in the hand of our Lord. And it's not a reed. It can't be bent or broken, nor can it ever be taken from him. But how often do you live, or do I live, like those in the scene that we read, and you would say, "Oh, horrors, no." And let me describe it to you this way. "Lord, I come to you. I see the crown of thorns. I see the cross. You are a king. I give my life to you." There's a scepter in his hand. And then we walk out, and we do our own will, and we live as though we do not know him. We no longer live under the scepter of authority that is truly in his hand. Then what we have done is we've put a reed in his hand, and we've taken it back. I'm honestly not sure, because God only knows the heart. I truly am not sure, and I don't mean this in a condescending way, not speaking about you primarily. There are those who will listen to this on the internet. I'm truly not certain, even as I look back over the years and many that I have known who professed Christ, who put a reed in his hand and then took it back, I'm not certain sometimes how many who call themselves Christians know what it really means to know Christ. To know Christ. I think that most of us know about him, and I think that most of us know how to come to him and to say we believe in what he did on the cross. But there's more to it than that. The scene in the courtyard, while historically real, was not real to the soldiers. And what do I mean by that? It was all a game to them. It was all just a drama that they took part in. It was all a farce. And for many believers, that's all their life is that they come and they put a reed in his hand, and then they live out from under the scepter that is truly in his hand. But when John saw him as he really is, it was another story altogether from what we saw in Matthew, was it not? John was suffering because of his testimony and because of the Word of God. And he had a real encounter with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that you have to have a literal vision to know Christ. But I'm telling you that there was something real in that encounter with Christ. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And there was a reality to that that many believers, or who call themselves believers, do not know. I want to ask you some questions before we close this morning. You don't have to answer them out loud or raise your hands. But I want to ask some questions, and I want you to think about what these really mean and what the answer is in your own life. Because it will reveal something to you. Number one, do you know what it is like to be convicted? And I will explain that. Do you know what it is like to truly be pricked in your conscience? A knife goes in. Because you've walked your own way and you literally are aware that the Lord is there with you, convicting you, causing you to know the guilt of your sin. Now that may be a strange question, but there are believers who appear to live their whole lives and don't have this kind of awareness that this, it's like, well, I believe in Jesus, but I can do whatever I want to. And it's no different than putting a reed in his hand, a flimsy reed, instead of acknowledging the reed of authority that is over our lives, to know that we have stepped outside of the will of God, and that God has an issue with us, and that His grace, oh church, His grace is so marvelous that He does not leave us nor forsake us, but He draws us to Himself, and there are genuine understandings within our heart. I have sinned against you. There is a conviction instead of just an ignoring and pretending that He's not there, because there's really a reality. Because He's really, really, really real in your life. It's not something you can make up. It's not something you can pretend to have. It's something you either have or you don't. You read the Word of God and it speaks to you, I have fallen short of the glory of God and I need what only He can provide. And somehow, as A.W. Tozer used to say, we think that because we have found Him that we never need to seek Him anymore. But it's always seeking Him. Always finding Him. Because He's always there when we come to Him with a repentant heart. Always coming as one who falls on his face as a dead man before the living Christ. Do you know what it's like to bow before Him in humility and truly turn your life over to Him? To have your sins lifted from you, washed from you, and to experience the cleanliness that comes, and what comes with it, the knowing that there's nothing between me and God. What was for Adam before he sinned? Naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. Able to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and commune with the Father. No fig leaves to cover up anything because He's washed it all away. Do you know what it's like to have Him speak to you in that still, small voice, to communicate His will to you, to reveal something to you in this Word, something you didn't know before, and He opens your eyes to see it, and you know that it's the Spirit of God speaking, Spirit to Spirit, speaking to you. See, I know that I'm talking to some today who don't know this, who don't have this reality, and the Lord would say, this is the day for you to come to the Lord. Do you know what it's like to be going one direction in your life and to encounter this majestic, holy one with eyes that flame like fire and a sword coming out of His mouth? You encounter Him literally hindering your way because you're going your own way, but He has an issue with you and He blocks the way. And you know that you have come up against the will of God for your life. And He's revealing to you a different way to go. And then to have to choose that way, His way, even though it costs, even though it means sacrifice, even though it may mean sacrificing relationships, sacrificing a lifestyle or a way of living, because He's everywhere you turn and you keep trying to pursue this way of yours, He's always there. And you try to justify your way. And He says, no way. Have you ever been filled with bitterness and anger and had Christ Himself lift that from you and give you forgiveness and peace? This is the Christian life. I don't know if you get what I'm saying, but this is Christianity. It's a real, real relationship. It's a real reality. No, Lord, I'd rather stay the way I am. I'd rather hold on to this reed. I'm not going to let You exercise authority. We have such a sinful issue with authority. Which Jesus do you know? The one John knew, or the one the soldiers played a game with? Is He sitting on the shelf over here somewhere in your life? Have you put your relationship with Him on hold? Are you waiting for Him to prove Himself? Enter back into the scene in the praetorium. Jesus comes in. He has the authority and the power to call down legions of angels, to ask His Father to send them. And He stands there. And He does not prove Himself to any man who is looking for Him to prove Himself in this way. He proves Himself after Calvary as the resurrected living Lord that John met on the island of Patmos. And He'll prove Himself, I promise you, because I know this firsthand. He will prove Himself in your life when you come under His scepter of authority. Are you afraid of what He will require of you? I would be much more afraid of not being in His will. Beloved, listen to me very closely. To know Christ, if you don't hear anything else today, to know Christ is to lose ownership. It's the way it has to be. To know Christ is losing ownership. You don't own yourself anymore. To know Christ is to let the Word of God hammer and hammer and hammer away at the things in your life that need breaking. Hammer away at your heart until you come into line with His will and His Word. To know Christ is to be directed by Him. And to know Christ is to know His intense, perfect love. So I'm asking you this morning, which scene are you in? Is it the drama with a reed that can be taken back when it's not convenient for you to walk with Christ? Or is it John's vision where you see Him as God? And there is great love, but there is also great, great reverence. So much so that a fear, a holy fear, came over John and he fell before Him as a dead man. That's the response to the Christ who lives. I would tell you today that if you do not really know Him this way, you don't really know Him. And I would invite you to submit your heart today. You keep giving Him a reed and taking it back? Or have you bowed before the King who has a scepter of righteousness? One day we will bow before that scepter. But now is the time to guarantee our place. Not as a ticket to heaven, though praise God we get that, but a real relationship with a God who loves us so much. So much that He went to the cross just for us. Let's stand.